John Fawcett preached for a small congregation in England back a couple hundred years ago. A larger congregation in London had called to ask him to come and preach for them, and he had agreed to come. And so as the movers are loading the furniture and the belongings of Fawcett and his family onto the nearby wagons to cart those off to London, Fawcett's family and the congregation all stand there weeping. After a while, Fawcett couldn't take any more. And so he looked at the movers and he said, "Put it all back. We're not moving. How could we move after this?" It was after that experience, and it's believed because of that experience, that Fawcett then put this poem to words that was later put to music. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Love is what is needed. And love is a powerful statement among any group of people. As we turn our attention to the love chapter this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm reminded that this is a framed text. It's one of those texts that we like to take out of its context and put in a frame and read it at weddings and at other times on special occasions. And I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with that notion. In fact, scholars and folks who know a lot more than I do about this stuff tell us that there is somewhat of a hymnic, if not even poetic style, to the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that may suggest that it's all right for us to consider it by itself. But I am also reminded and mindful of the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 has a context. There's a chapter that precedes it, and then there is a chapter that follows it. And actually, 1 Corinthians 13 is given as a bridge between those two chapters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are introduced to, and we're actually given a great treatment of, miraculous spiritual gifts. Things that Paul will say in the love chapter itself were designed to be temporary. We do not continue to have these miraculous spiritual gifts given by a special measure of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There are 9 of these miraculous spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Now, through deductive reasoning, through looking at the things that Paul says and reasoning backward, as we think about what some of the problems may have been and the reasons why he said what he said, we deduce that at the very least, this presence of these miraculous spiritual gifts in some of the Christians who worshiped there in Corinth led to this idea among other Christians that maybe their self-worth wasn't everything that it should have been. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul famously says, listen, so one part of the body should not compare itself to another part of the body. The eye should not say that because I'm not an ear, that the body has no need of me, and so on. And this point that Paul seems to be making is, All right, listen, you have these miraculous gifts, and some of you do, but the presence of these gifts should not lead you to jealousy one toward the other. Each member of the body is a vital member of the body, and it's the same Spirit who has given one gift to one person and perhaps a different gift to another person, or it is altogether possible, no miraculous spiritual gift to yet another person. At least, lack of self-worth or even jealousy over the gifts manifested itself as a problem among the first century Christians in Corinth. And perhaps at most, when I turn my attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I see that there were individuals who seemingly used their gifts to elevate themselves over others. And as a result of that, Paul has to offer legislation, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Listen, if you're going to prophesy, that's fine, but only a certain number of you may prophesy in any one service, and in turn, one, and then the other, and then the other. And if anybody's going to speak in tongues, that is to say, languages that that individual is miraculously able to speak, languages that he or she has not previously studied, well, if you're going to speak in tongues, you better make sure that somebody's there with the gift of interpreting those tongues. Because while you speaking in tongues may mean something to you, it doesn't mean anything to anybody else if they cannot sing with the Spirit and with the understanding, and pray with the Spirit and with the understanding. What's the solution to this problem? Well, that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 13, and really it begins in 12:31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts, he says, and I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. Higher gifts, that's an interesting way of speaking, and that's something that scholars and commentators have waxed eloquently over the years. Perhaps some believe the higher gifts may refer to the miraculous spiritual gifts that specifically focused on revealing God's word to others. And perhaps that's the reason why tongues are mentioned in verse 1, prophetic powers are mentioned in 13:2, and knowledge is mentioned in 13:2 as well. These all would have been miraculous spiritual gifts. But Paul says, I'm going to show you something even better than all of these. And that's love. That's love. That's the context in which this chapter is given to us. And from that, we extrapolate so many wonderful and beautiful applications that help us in our relationships and interactions with our fellow human beings. So, is there someone in your life who means a lot to you? How are you showing him or her love? Are there family members that you can show, to whom you can demonstrate love? We've been talking a lot about our neighbors in anticipation of our Neighbor Day, just, 2 weeks from today. How can we show love to these individuals? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us an explanation, a demonstration of love. And he does so presenting love as the great solution that will heal those things that might divide us, that will bridge together those things that might, you know, cause us to feel jealous of one another or even worthless over against another individual. And so he explains to us what love is. And that's what we want to study together for the next few moments. Let's break this into three parts. As any good sermon does, of course, there are subpoints. Don't worry. Number one, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, that love is essential. Love is essential. Sometimes I get the impression from some of my brothers and sisters in Christ that as long as I preach the right things, it doesn't matter the disposition with which I preach those things. Sometimes my brothers in Jesus who are preaching brothers will say, I'm speaking in love, but they forgot to tell their face that. They forgot to tell their tone that. And we all get animated because the message that we have to teach and preach is something about which we are very passionate, and we ought to be. And it is a grievous sin to glory in things that God says are abominations. Absolutely. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I can do a lot of good things, but without love, those things profit me nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a bunch of noise. Without love, my words are hollow. Let me remind you once again that the tongue speaking of the first century, the miraculous spiritual gift, was an ability to speak in other human languages. It is curious, though, that Paul says, even if I could speak in the tongues of angels, some heavenly language, some unknown language, perhaps stretching beyond this initial notion of even the language of human beings. If I don't have love, my words are just hollow. I'm just making a lot of noise. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now you know that a prophet was more than just one who could foretell the future, more than just a person who could tell you what was coming. A prophet is also one who speaks on behalf of God, and perhaps that's the more accurate representation or characterization of a prophet. A prophet is one who at times might tell you the things that are to come, but more often would merely speak on behalf of God to the people. And so if I have prophetic powers to impart the revelation of God to His people, and I've got the knowledge of God to understand the things that God is revealing that were previously mysteries, and I have this knowledge, and even if I have all faith so I can remove mountains, a proverbial expression for trusting God to perform great deeds, but if I don't have love, now notice this, if I have, verse 2, prophetic powers, and if I have all faith, but if I have not love, I am nothing. Without love, even the skills that I may possess, the things that I have, and even using those in a way that may be good in and of themselves, but without love, these things profit me nothing. And then in verse 3, if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, this notion of self-sacrifice, but perhaps with a connotation of to boast in these things, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. Without love, my sacrifices are profitless. What I do means nothing without love. Now, of course, there may be some benefit to others if I'm giving up the things that I have for them, even without the proper motives. But Paul is really demonstrating that love is vital for the individual who is the giver. We may give for a lot of the wrong reasons. And it sort of reminds me of Paul in Philippians 1, who says that there are some folks who preach Christ and they do it from envy and strife. Well, they're doing a good thing, preaching Jesus. And best I can tell from the context, they're doing that with some degree of truthfulness or integrity, but they're lacking love. Was their preaching a blessing to those who heard them? I suppose it was. Paul says, I'm content in the fact that Christ is preached. But was it profiting them any in the things that they were doing? No. Why? Because it was without love. Introspection here, right? Challenging words. Paul begins by saying that love is essential. I think we understand that to speak of love is not to speak something that's just fluff. It's not just an extra. It's not something that is merely spoken or taught or preached just to make people feel good. There is a doctrine to love, and Paul's going to get to that in the rest of this chapter and the major body of what we're going to discuss this morning. But the point that we must realize in the beginning is that love is essential. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Number two, As Paul moves into demonstrating love, he teaches us that love is proactive. We made this point a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the nature of love and what it means to be neighborly. Love is going to move in response to the needs of another. Love is proactive. Before we get into the body of what Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 13, though, I would like us to look at what Paul has to say about love over in Galatians chapter 5. Because there's something I think that is important in terms of an observation about our love. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, he says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts anything, but only faith working through love." All right, James tells us that faith without works is dead. James chapter 2. Amen. And if I want a biblical faith, then I will have an active faith. But over here, Paul sort of, he doesn't temper it, but he helps to round it out a little bit by demonstrating to us that the kind of active faith, the type of actions that we're doing are actions that are motivated by love. It's faith that works through love. And then down in verse 14, he says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Ah, okay, now I'm beginning to put this together. All right, so if everything can be summarized in one four-letter word, love, then I'm going to demonstrate my faith by acting in accordance with that love. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love, 1 John chapter 4 teaches. All right, so if I take this truth and I bring it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what Paul is teaching me about love is not merely good practices for my relationships. It's not just a self-help way of, you know, improving your marriage or, improving your relationships with people that are hard to get along with. Instead, while it will do that, more than that, love is an expression of my faith, of the conviction that I have in God, of the trust I have in God. And that's going to help me because there are times when love goes counter to the way that I feel I would like to respond. And I'm going to make a decision to love based on faith. I'm going to choose to love someone who's different than I am based on faith in God. I'm going to choose to give sacrificially, even at the times when I don't know I have much to give, because I'm drawing from, in faith, the storehouses that never run out. The love of God. That means a lot when I begin in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4, as Paul characterizes love in this way. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy." Let's summarize what Paul is going to say in verses 4 through 7 in 5 summary terms. Number one, he says love is proactive in kindness. To me, that's the overarching point that he's making as he says love is patient, long-suffering, right? Long-suffering. And kind. It's one thing to be patient, but sometimes I can be patient and be less than kind. You ever ordered something and it seemed to take two halves of forever to get to the table? Or maybe your glass has been empty for quite some time and you've seen the server pass a lot. What are they doing? Are they on break? What's going on? Oh, we must have come at shift change. Fantastic. Well, I'm going to sit here and be patient, but I'm going to let them know my disdain the next time they come around. Sometimes patience and kindness do not always go hand in hand. But here, Paul says, you want to know what love is? I'll tell you. Love is patient and kind. Love is long-suffering, but it also is willing to be friendly and generous and considerate. Love does not envy. All right, so I'm going to react toward another. No, I'm even going to be proactive toward another in kindness. Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How has God reacted to us? Has God been long-suffering to you? Is God long-suffering with you? Is He patient? In Ephesians 2, Paul characterizes that grace as kindness. Love is kindness. But in the second place, love looks like humility. And if I'll be loving, I'll be proactive in being humble. Picking up in the middle of verse 4, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. All right, so love doesn't boast. Love isn't trying to attract attention to self. Love doesn't want to brag. Do you like to be patted on the back when you take out the trash on trash night? Maybe you made the bed and you really would like somebody to notice. You loaded all the dishes in the dishwasher and then you hit start. I want somebody to notice that. That's a big deal for me. Love isn't about drawing attention to myself. Love does not boast. So, Jesus says, when you give charitable alms to another, don't do it so that other people will see you. In fact, he used the illustration, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The point is not to say that somebody else cannot know a good thing in which you're involved. That's not the point. The point is don't do it so that other people will see you doing that good thing. Because love doesn't draw attention to itself. Now, the reality is love in and of itself is powerful enough to shine brightly and to extend widely. But it's not about you. It's about doing good for another person. Showing love looks like humility. Love is not arrogant. Now, you better believe that would be something that would help these individuals that were struggling over this miraculous giftedness. Well, I don't have the gift of tongues, and I'd like the gift of tongues. Instead, I just have the gift of knowledge, and that's not something I can show off as brightly as maybe the person with the gift of tongues can. Paul says, love isn't about that. Love is kindness. Love is humility. Number three, love looks like sacrifice. It's not rude, verse 5. It does not insist on its own way. It doesn't insist on its own way. You know, to be sacrificial is to be willing to give up something that you value for something else that you deem to be more valuable, more honorable. I think back to Jesus. Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus, how do you view the people for whom you died? Well, out of love, with love. He views us as valuable, as individuals who, even though all we like sheep have gone astray and we have turned everyone to his own way and the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, we're these individuals that Jesus says, I want them. I love them. I will sacrifice for them. And it makes me wonder whether sometimes the reason why I'm not as sacrificial as I ought to be is because I don't value others the way that I ought to. I get a superiority complex. I'm better than you because X, Y, Z. You know, fill in the blank, right? We've got endless reasons why we can think that we're better than someone else. The point, though, that Paul makes is love is proactive in being sacrificial. Love isn't rude to another. Love is willing to give up for the sake of another. And then Paul says that love is forgiveness. Picking up in the middle of verse 5, he says, love is not irritable or resentful. I don't know what it is about the word irritable. It's just kind of a funny word. I'm glad the ESV translated it that way. I have a feeling that they did not choose that word because it was a funny word, but because it probably best represented the idea. In the New King James, it is, love is not provoked. It has the idea of violent expression. You know what irritability looks like. You go up to somebody and you say something to them and you quickly realize after they bite your head off verbally or maybe non-verbally with their looks or with something else that they did, okay, we're not having a great day today. I'm just going to step aside. Love is not irritable. Now, it's hard when we couple this idea with the first idea up in verse 4 of being patient and kind. Sometimes life just isn't going the way that we want life to go. Love isn't irritable. Or resentful. There's a footnote in the English Standard Version. It does not count up wrongdoing. The idea of not keeping a record of wrongs when you look at someone is all you see of them, all the ways that they have wronged you. God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Hebrews 10:17. And it's out of that beautiful forgiveness and freedom from sin that he then goes on in Hebrews chapter 10 to say, let us encourage one another and let us be here for one another. And we assemble to this morning, according to Hebrews 10:25, as a group of people who ourselves are enjoying the forgiveness of our sins. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't treat you the way sometimes you treat other people? Aren't I thankful that God doesn't treat me the way sometimes I treat others? The reality is, in relationships of any kind, there are going to be ups and downs. Mistakes will be made. Hard times will come, right? I mean, that's just living. How will I respond? How will I react to that? Am I going to have a heart that is willing to cancel that debt, to stop the resentment that I feel toward another? Is my heart going to be such that I want that person to secure certainly the forgiveness of his or her sin from God in heaven? And then will I be gracious in extending that forgiveness, trying to set that person up for spiritual success rather than waiting on their spiritual demise? Love is proactive in forgiveness. And then, finally, love is integrity. Verse 6 says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. I didn't watch whatever award show it was. Was it the Grammys last week? But I've seen the images of artists, one in particular, dressed like Satan. At least he was in all red and he had a top hat with horns coming out of it. I'm not sure that's a biblical depiction of Satan, but it certainly is a cultural one. And this isn't the first time that award shows have essentially glorified idolatry, if not outright devil worship. And I raise that this morning simply to acknowledge the fact that we live in a world that rejoices at wrongdoing. We just do. But love doesn't. Isn't it also intriguing to note that this is the very same culture that touts that they themselves are the be-all, end-all about love? That love is love, they tell us. You don't know the first thing about love. The Holy Spirit is teaching us this is what love is, and this is what love does, and this is what love refuses to do, and love refuses to rejoice with iniquity. But it doesn't have to be something so stark, such a contrast, so exaggerated, if you will, as devil worship. Although that's certainly present in our culture. Sometimes, because they are people with whom we are particularly close, we may be more tempted to sweep certain things under the rug, or maybe we act a certain way in some settings and a different way in different settings. Am I being loving toward another by trying to bend to his or her lifestyle rather than upholding the standard of Scripture? Is that loving? Is it loving to be accepting or tolerant of a person's lifestyle or choices or decisions even when the Bible is clear that the things in which they're involved are sinful? Listen, I don't want to point all the fingers at another while turning a blind eye to myself. Nevertheless, what the Bible teaches about love is that love rejoices with the truth. And I'll rejoice with truth if I love myself. I'll rejoice in as much as I'm doing the truth and living the truth and teaching and trying to really ingest the truth into my heart. But what this also looks like is with other people, I'll rejoice with them in truth. I will not and I cannot rejoice with them in wrongdoing. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Love is proactive. Love doesn't wait for the other person to do something loving so that then I can respond with love. Love is going to respond in a loving way regardless. Whether you can do something for me or not. Whether you hurt me or not. Easier said than done, right? Super easy for me to stand up here and say all this to you today. But come tomorrow, if somebody mistreats me or worse, a member of my family, can I react in love? Realizing, by the way, that while Paul is presenting the ideal, he certainly is not saying that there are not moments when we ought to defend ourselves or that there are not moments when perhaps, you know, I cannot continue in support or something along those lines. The point here is, this is the standard. This is the ideal. This is what love is. This is how love looks. And the final point that we wish to make this morning, we'll do it briefly, is that when we are participating in love, when we're considering love, we're considering a little taste of heaven. In chapter 13, verse 7, Paul says that love is endless. 7 and 13, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We may see or have somewhat of a chiastic structure here, an ABBA kind of thing going on where bears and believes are somewhat synonymous, though nuanced in different ways. Love supports, love protects, it bears. Love endures, bears and endures. So love will help to get along and support a relationship. And then the two in the middle, essentially the synonymous ideas, believes and hopes. Love believes and trusts. Love hopes. Love's going to give encouragement and spur along toward the end. Don't you know people like that who are encouraging and supportive? Trusting and will help you endure. In verse 13, he says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. I'm sure that perhaps Paul's saying more than what I'm about to say, but at the very least, I do believe he's saying this. There's an extent to which faith will endure into eternity, but we could also say that there's an extent to which the faith by which we walk today will one day become sight. And the hope for which we long today, though not yet received, is something that we will one day receive. But when we get in heaven, there will be love. And I'm grateful that that love will be seen in its perfection. Even while today, we often see love in its imperfection. But love endures. And this morning, if you're looking for a taste of heaven, you'll find it in as much as you practice biblical, godly love. So what if the whole church were known for love? I'm not saying that we aren't. I'm just saying, what if we knew for a fact that that's when the community thinks of us, they think of love. See, think about the apologetic of that. Think about how strong, that will speak toward the power of God and the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus, if we're known for love. This morning, if God has been patient with you, if God has been kind with you, if God has sacrificed for you, if God has been forgiving of you and supportive of you and encouraging toward you, then you have seen the power of love when it's expressed not only in word but also in action. And this morning, if God has been all of that toward you, then you know how to show that love to somebody else. You've seen it in a great example from Him. And now you can take that love, modeled after God's love toward you and me, and use that in channeling that in your relationships with whomever, so that ultimately God receives the glory. Today, as we think about the invitation of Jesus, we think about an invitation of love. For God so loved the world, Brother Richard Karn said a moment ago, reminding us of John 3:16. God loves you. And everything that 1 Corinthians 13 says love is, well, God is that, because God's love. And God longs for you to be the recipient of His love as He draws you into Himself through Jesus, so that your sins can be cleansed. You can be His child. You can know His love and show His love to others. So this morning, if you haven't been baptized into Christ based on your trust in Him and your willingness to do what He says and turn from sin, to confess the name of Jesus, we invite you today to respond out of love to a God who loves you more than you can comprehend, to give your life to Him, to sacrifice for Him, to die with Him and for Him, to rise to walk in newness of life. And we're ready to help you with that today if you're ready. And this morning, if you need the prayers of the saints, lifting you up in love to a God who loves you, we'd be honored to go to God on your behalf. Think about how much God loves you. Think about the love that you show to Him and to others. And if you need to respond, do so now.